Philemon, beginning at verse 8. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Take care how you hear it. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us this day. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Let's pray together again, friends. O Lord, this is your word, and we need it. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So help us now, by your Holy Spirit, to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read this day. Grant us your Spirit's ministry and illumination, we ask, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last time we began by looking at the first seven verses of this short and wonderful letter to Philemon, and today we come to the central section of the letter. In case you're not familiar, just remember the context for a few moments with me. Onesimus, Philemon's household slave, he's run away to Rome, and after having stolen, most likely, some of Philemon's property or his money to fund his escape, to fund his travels, he ends up in the imperial capital, the city of Rome, probably hoping to disappear among the crowds in his gigantic populous city. And while he is there, wonder of wonders, he encounters the apostle Paul, who is under house arrest. And while he is there, Onesimus is converted to faith in the Lord Jesus, and he becomes very close to the apostle. And we are told Paul would have loved to have kept Onesimus with him, but Paul is as much concerned about Philemon and the church back in Colossae, the Colossian church that meets in Philemon's home. He's just as much concerned about them as he is with Onesimus. So he decides to send Onesimus to Philemon, likely with Tychicus along as well, carrying this letter to the Colossian church, which we are now reading and studying. And fundamentally, we see the agenda in his letter is that Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to welcome him home. You know, under Roman law, the slave, and so Onesimus here, really had no rights in this situation. A slave could be punished extensively, even put to death, for running away like that from his master. It's perfectly within the limits of the Roman law. It was quite dangerous, actually, for him to be returning to his master. And so the letter to Philemon gives us a fascinating insight into the ancient Roman household, slaves and masters, but it also shows us something quite revolutionary. Notice that in Paul's letter, he says nothing of punishment, though it would have been legal, or restitution, though it would have been warranted, given the fact that Onesimus stole. In a world where rank and social standing meant everything, it meant everything in the Mediterranean world, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, far more than it does in our democratized, rather informal society today. Rank and social standing. That is, by the way, why some people were so utterly scandalized when Jesus, the great rabbi, dined with and spent time with some of the people, the kind of people that he did. People of his rank simply did not associate with that kind of people. So in this kind of social class-governed world, here comes Paul, the educated Roman citizen, and he urges Philemon, almost certainly a man who would have been a wealthy house owner, he urges him to welcome Onesimus back, no longer a slave, but rather now as a beloved brother, verse 16. Welcome him as you would welcome me, Paul says, verse 17. Really? Onesimus? The guy who ran away and stole from me? A low-ranking servant. We should just forgive and give him welcome. What kind of talk is this? But you know, this is what gospel grace does. It impacts hearts, and it impacts communities through the saving power of the Lord Jesus. The saving power of the triune God. It did it for this church in Colossae, and it does so today. And so as we noted last time, friends, this letter fundamentally is about reconciliation. And so over these few weeks together, we are tracing out some of the broad themes that Paul gives us regarding Philemon, regarding Onesimus, and really for all of God's people. A couple weeks ago in the first sermon, we thought broadly about the themes that are there about new life and new life together as the church of Jesus Christ. In today's study, in today's sermon, we think about the reality of how we are no longer a slave, and yet still very much a slave, still very much a servant in a real way. And then next time we'll think about partnership in the gospel, another major and broad theme that comes to us from this letter to Philemon. And today we're going to zero in on the words of verses 8 through 16 as Paul makes his appeal to Philemon to forgive and receive Onesimus back. Why should he forgive? Three things, three appeals related to the gospel. First, we see there's an appeal from a gospel minister. Secondly, there's an appeal from gospel change. And then thirdly, there's an appeal from a gospel perspective. Three appeals. First of all, let's think about that first one. First, we see there's an appeal from a gospel minister. Verses 8, 9, and 10. An appeal from a gospel minister. See what Paul says there, verse 8? Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Notice the tone of his appeal. Another way you might outline this section is to say, why forgive? Why forgive? Well, part of the answer Paul gives is on account of the love of a pastor. Notice that Paul points out that he has the authority. He has the authority to require obedience from Philemon, and bold enough in Christ to command you, he says in verse 8. Paul is making reference to his authority as an apostle. He is Christ's ambassador. An apostle, as you may know, was an emissary, an ambassador, one who bore the full authority for the one he represented. That's what the word means, apostle, a sent one. And so if the apostle was sent from a king, speaking on a human level here, his word is as good as the king's whom he represents. What the apostle says, it's as if the king himself had said it, and you, my friend, better do it. That's what apostle meant in the ancient world. And Paul is one of Christ's apostles. He is an ambassador of Christ. And so part of our understanding, our doctrine, our theology as Christian believers is that when an apostle speaks in accordance with the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it is Christ speaking through him. In Holy Scripture, brothers and sisters, when Paul speaks, Christ speaks. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are speaking to us. They are commanding and instructing us through the pages of Scripture because they have been committed to us from the pens of apostolic authority, the royal messengers, the royal envoys from King Jesus. When they speak, Christ speaks, and we have no right to disobey. That's all true. But did you notice Paul does not invoke that authority here, does he? Instead, look how he approaches Philemon. I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. For love's sake, I appeal, not command. Love. We noted last time that Philemon was known for his love for the Lord. Verse 5, he's known by reputation. He has great love toward the Lord. He has great love for all the saints. He loves the church. Paul himself, verse 7 here in Philemon, Paul has derived much joy, much comfort from Philemon's love. And love is what we see here from the apostle. Paul clearly loves Onesimus, whom he calls his child, whose father he became while in prison, it says there in verse 10. He calls him, verse 12, his very heart. And in verse 16, a beloved brother, especially to me. Do you see, this is not some cold, aloof, clinical insistence on obedience. It is a model of warm-hearted pastoral exhortation. Paul has every right, friends. He has every right as the directly authorized spokesman of the risen Lord Christ. He has every right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak the word of God. He has every right to command Philemon to receive back Onesimus. And yet, he takes a tactic that is altogether different from the standard responses of the world to insist on my rights. And Paul persuades Philemon with love. There is such a thing, you know, as pastoral authority. There is. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to our folks here, though that is often an objectionable statement in modern evangelicalism, which seems to believe that no one can tell anyone else what to do ever. To say that pastors and elders have authority, I was in the presence of one person when they heard that statement. That person said that it was judgy. It's a dreadful word, by the way. One of the things I love to do during session interviews when we are receiving new members into the congregation, especially young children when they become communing members, one of the things I love to do is try to help them understand pastoral authority. And I'll say something like this. I'll give a silly example to help reinforce the point. I'll say, do you have to obey your elders? And they'll usually say yes. And then I'll say, okay, do I have the authority to tell you that you may never again eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for the rest of your life? No, Pastor Sean, you can't say that, right? But I do have authority in accordance with Scripture. If I see you perpetually engaging in a sin, I need to tell you that you need to stop that sin. Yes, that's right. Okay. And if you refuse, then with all the elders, we will need to take some extra actions to help you, right? Yes. And we do these things because we love you and we want you to love Christ more than anything else in all the world. Those are hard conversations we have to have sometimes. Anyone who's been in the church long knows that there are hard conversations that have to happen sometimes. Sin gets involved, lives get messed up, people are affected. Hard things happen. But I dare say that hard conversations like that are a lot easier to swallow when those rightful, authoritative demands are coming from a place of love, and you know that they're coming from a place of love. I know that we live in a world where things like discipline are words that we don't like to hear. But much like we discipline our children because we love them, discipline means train as well. We train the sheep of God toward godliness and Christlikeness and righteousness because we love them, because we want them to love Christ more than anything else in all the world. Shame on the man who does these things for mere ego or a power trip. No, it is the love of Christ which compels us. I had a mentor telling a group of us young men years ago to do something hard. It was a good thing he was telling us to do, but it was a very awkward and difficult thing. And you know, he said to us, you know, young men, you don't have to do it. I can't make you do it. But if it means anything at all to you, do it because a friend who loves you has asked you for it. Forgive him, Paul says to Philemon, because a gospel minister who loves you is appealing to you. Forgiveness and reconciliation are what the gospel is about. Take it from an old pastor, Paul says. Take it from an old man who knows. So that's the first thing, an appeal from a gospel minister. Forgive him, receive him back. Why? On account of an appeal from a gospel minister. But then secondly, in verses 10 through 12, we also read here of an appeal from gospel change. An appeal from gospel change. Verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that he legally adopted Onesimus while he was in jail. No, this is language that Paul uses throughout the New Testament to to express his relationship to individuals and to churches where he has been instrumental in leading them to know Christ Jesus, adopted them like a father figure, a spiritual father in the faith. Onesimus has believed in Christ through the gospel that Paul preached to him. He's been converted. He's a new creation. Paul was the one who led him to the Lord. He became his father through the gospel. Onesimus, remember, he's a fugitive. He's a thief. He's hiding away in Rome. And we don't know exactly how Onesimus came into contact with him. Paul is in jail himself in the city of Rome. Did Onesimus do something and wind up in prison? Did Onesimus simply know that Paul was a friend of his master and of his master's church? And he didn't know where else to turn in this gigantic city. And so he was intimidated and scared. And so he just sought out Paul because it was the one familiar name that he knew. We don't know. Maybe Rome was just one step along the way. And he wanted to continue on far, far away from Philemon, continuing his life as a fugitive. But in God's wondrous providence, these two men had met. And Paul knew that far more consequential than Onesimus's earthly slavery from which he was fleeing, far more pressing of an issue with which he needed to deal, was the fact that Onesimus, like all of us, was by nature a slave to sin and death and the devil. It's almost a preacher's dream. It's a live, action, perfect illustration that makes an ideal segue to the gospel. Oh, you're fleeing slavery in order to obtain freedom, Onesimus. Ah, well, you are a slave. And your slavery is far worse than you could possibly understand. But there is liberty awaiting far better than you could ever have dared dream. Crucifixion was a punishment reserved by the Roman government for slaves and for those committing treason. It was a crime that the lowest of the low would receive at the hands of the Roman government. You yourself might deserve this treatment, Onesimus. You yourself, fleeing slave that you are, might be subject to the pains of crucifixion. But there is one who suffered a slave's fate that you might be freed, Onesimus. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. What a conversation. Where Paul explained the good news, Jesus bearing our penalty, securing our pardon, our redemption, paid in full in the wounds of the Savior. As aging Paul, as imprisoned Paul, shakes with excitement, with the sound of his own chains and shackles rattling around him as he sits imprisoned, and yet there's a fire in his bones as he tells Onesimus about the gospel liberty that is his in Christ, greatest freedom he could ever have imagined. We sing it around here all the time, don't we? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There is freedom in Christ. There's freedom from the slavery to sin and death. That was the message that Onesimus needed to hear, and when he did, it changed everything. And I don't know, but it may be the message that you need to hear this morning. If so, then hear me with crystal clarity. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your station in life, whatever things you've done or things you think you have done, however wonderful your deeds, however grand your accomplishments, or however dreadful, awful, and miserable your mistakes, the thing that you need most of all is Jesus Christ. He can bring liberation to your soul. You must be born again. Friend, I don't know if you are trusting in anything you've done. I don't know if you're trusting in any performance you have made, any achievement or accomplishment you've done. Are you hoping that when you die and you meet your Maker, that God will simply smile upon you on account of your good deeds, that your good deeds outweighed the bad, that you lived a generally decent life, and that should be good enough to squeak by? If you are hoping that, I implore you for the sake of Christ to stop. And instead, cast yourself entirely upon his mercy. Trust in Christ alone. Nothing in your hands could you possibly bring to change your condition or to persuade God. Nothing. Nothing. No, you must be born again. It's the only thing that can bring you liberty. The only thing. But also, even as we think of the reality of the necessity of the new birth and the necessity of the only answer, the only avenue for liberation from the greatest slavery of all, notice also that not only does Paul speak of the fact that Onesimus had an encounter with the gospel, so to speak, he doesn't just assert that he's a changed man. He points to the evidence. Did you notice that? Evidence of the new birth in Onesimus' life. One commentator says that there are two things in particular that he points out, that Paul points out as evidence of the new birth in Onesimus' life. New behavior and new relationships. The first thing is new behavior. Verse 11, there's a wonderful irony involving the meaning of Onesimus' name. The name Onesimus, the name means useful. Useful, that's what his name means. But according to Paul, he was anything but useful. While living in the household of Philemon, it seems he was useless. Perhaps he was slacking on the job, slow to fulfill his responsibilities, maybe cutting corners. Maybe he was dishonest. Whatever the case, he was not a useful servant. And then just to add an ironic cherry on top of the sundae of the slacker, he runs away while stealing from his master. What a joke Onesimus' name really was. Useful? What a laugh. But now, that's changed, hasn't it? Verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He's so useful, in fact, that Paul wishes he could keep Onesimus with him, verse 13, so that he might serve on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. We really do need to insist in these days that one of the marks of the new birth of authentic spiritual life is change. There's much confusion on that front in our day. It's become a trite, shallow assumption that God loves me just the way I am, and that's it, full stop. No change, no further modification necessary. Well, that's one of those unfortunate statements that can sound true as far as it goes, but it misleads by what it omits. It doesn't paint the full picture, does it? The blessed, glorious truth is that God does not merely love people just the way they are. Yes, he finds people. He seeks them out. He saves them just where they are in the midst of their muck and mire. Praise the Lord. Yes, but he loves them so much that he will not merely leave them like they are, but he will make them like his son. He will make them like Christ. And the truth is that he gives us a new heart. And a new heart breeds new affections, and new affections that gives this changing, this altering, the transformation of what we love, and likewise what we hate. That change inevitably breeds new actions, Christ-like conformity. Fruit is often how the Bible refers to it. Fruit, the evidence of a new and lively faith, the new birth. Paul's able to point to that in Onesimus. There's evidence that this man is not who he once was, that God has dealt with his soul. And let me point it out. Onesimus, who once ran from service, who fled service, now delights to serve. The pride and the self-interest have taken a death blow. He's prepared to go back to Philemon and face whatever may be waiting for him. Now, he wants to make a difference. Not in some grand, not in some ostentatious way, but rather in quiet service. As a Christian now, he wants to make a difference in quiet service, attending to the needs of the Apostle Paul as he's languishing in chains. What a change has overcome Onesimus. There's new behavior. But the other thing that we see is new relationships. Not just new behavior, new relationships. We've seen this borne out. Onesimus loves Paul. Paul loves Onesimus. When a person is converted and comes to trust in Christ, they do not remain the same. Now, there may not be an instantaneous change that you can detect right there overnight, but in the main, in the general, the long-term pattern, the long-term habit of the life, when a person is converted and comes to trust in Christ, they do not remain the same. They relate to others, especially to other Christians, with new affection. One of the most wonderful things that we get to see in the church, not just this church, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world, one of the most wonderful things we get to see when people are born again and brought into the family of God is we get to see people from different backgrounds and different social standings and different educations and different nationalities even, different family heritage and so on and so forth, bound together with gospel love. In many cases, there are relationships that would have been impossible and unthinkable. They are now a reality, one in the body of Christ. And this is the thrust of Paul's admonition. Take Onesimus back, Philemon, because he's become your brother in Christ. Forgive him because he's been born again and he already stands forgiven in God's courtroom. I love how one man put it. There really is nothing more inconsistent with new life in Christ than unforgiveness in the church. There really is nothing more inconsistent with new life in Christ than unforgiveness in the church, close quote. Now, the world is watching the church, but not because she's particularly interested in what the church has to say, I reckon, but because the world is looking for an opportunity to scorn and mock the church and point the finger and say, "You hypocrites." Now, brothers and sisters, there is a place for discipline. We've talked about that. There is a place for tough love, if you prefer that expression, in God's church, to be sure. The elders have a duty to shepherd. We have a duty to exhort one another, all the more as we see the day appearing, to flee sin, to forsake sin, and run and cling to Christ. Yes, yes. And sin must be dealt with, and sin against one believer to another must be dealt with appropriately and properly. But that is not the doctrine in view in this particular passage this morning. No. Here, rather, it's meant to think what an unthinkable thing ought to be, an unforgiving church or an unforgiving Christianity. What an absolutely unthinkable, oxymoronic thing. We are shown, rather, from a powerful testimony, what a powerful testimony it can be when it turns that worldly assumption, that moment the world, that hypocrisy for which the world is waiting to pounce upon us, to turn on that worldly assumption on its head and to say, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Brothers and sisters, if we have been born again, one of the great evidences of the world, one of the great evidences that the world can see is the way we love and forgive and welcome and bear with one another, and all for Jesus' sake. So that's the second thing, an appeal from gospel change. And then thirdly and finally, why forgive Onesimus? Well, there's an appeal from gospel perspective. An appeal from gospel perspective. Verses 13 through 16, Paul presses Philemon to welcome Onesimus home as his brother. Right? He doesn't want to presume on Philemon's kindness, he says. He wants any future usefulness in ministry that Onesimus does, he wants that to come not from compulsion, but from Philemon's unconstrained generosity. Look at verse 15. "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother." He's pointing Philemon to the sovereign providence, the sovereign superintendence of God, governing and orchestrating and superintending all these events. Here's the lens, Philemon. Here's the hermeneutic. Here's the interpretive grid by which you should analyze this whole situation. Onesimus's runaway, his arrival at Rome, his coming somehow into contact with the Apostle Paul of all people, his wonderful conversion, and now his return, and he comes home a new man. "The Lord did it all," says Paul, "to save Onesimus and restore the relationship between him and Philemon, and now no longer merely a slave, but now he is a beloved brother to his master." We don't always understand what God is working out, especially in those heartbreaking situations of an unconverted loved one. We have so many of those situations we could go around the room and talk about. Why, Lord? Why won't you save them? Often we question the Lord, or we second-guess his wisdom. Let's remember Onesimus in those moments. All the way to Rome he ran. And though it all may have seemed chaotic and senseless from our vantage point, in the perfect design of God, it led directly to Paul and to new life in Christ. Let's hold fast to trusting the wisdom of God, the God who does all things well. Paul can now say, "Do you see what God has really been doing, Philemon? There's a greater perspective. There's a gospel perspective to bear in mind." There's actually evidence from church history that Onesimus the slave went on to become a leader in the church of Ephesus. In some ancient church history accounts, he's referred to as a bishop. Philemon, it seems, forgave, and God worked, and Onesimus whose name means useful one, went on to be a gospel servant used for the good of many others. Useful indeed. Freed from his human slavery, he went on to serve as a slave for Christ, as a servant of Christ for the rest of his years, laboring in the kingdom, ceasing his earthly institution of slavery, and freed, set at liberty in order to be a slave to the greatest master in all the world, the one who bids the weary come, the master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. What are you up to, Lord? That's a phrase I heard probably some 10, 15 years ago from a friend of mine, and that phrase has just stuck with me ever since in so many of my prayers. What are you up to, Lord? There's a notion, there's a prayer that I think the church would do well to utter more often, especially in times of despair or trouble or doubt. What is the Lord up to in all of this, in this madness, in this chaos, even in this sin-wrecked scenario? What are you up to, Lord? Who knows whether an unforgiving attitude from Philemon might have discouraged Onesimus or chased him away and thus closed down the possibility of serving the church, at least from an earthly perspective. But he was forgiven and he was restored and he did become truly useful indeed. Forgiveness opens the door for ministry and gospel usefulness. There's a lesson for us. And so as God helps us to love better and to love each other, who knows what avenues of usefulness the Lord might open to us? Scripture tells us the way forward. Oh, may God help us. And may God make us a people of forgiveness and a people of reconciliation, all to the glory of his great name. Praise the Lord for his word to us today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the gospel and for the freedom and forgiveness in Christ that it heralds to us. And then having been forgiven, how we thus learn to forgive, that your people might be useful in ministry and in the world, and the world might see what the gospel does, what God the Holy Spirit does. Oh, we praise you for it. And we pray that we may tell it abroad and the world over. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.